Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And it's good to be here with you in person today. And I want to welcome all of our visitors here today and thank you for coming. And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy. And we look around the world and see what's happening, and we just know that time is short and you're coming soon. And we just want to be useful in your cause to not only get our own hearts and minds right with you, but to be agents of your kingdom, to be able to spread the gospel message, to bring hearts and minds that are confused in this world back to a knowledge of you, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are going to be doing lesson 12 in the quarterly, God's Love and Justice, and the title is Love and Justice, the Two Great Commandments. And the memory text is 1 John 4:20 that states, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Is this true?
Yes.
Why? Why is this true? Isn't it possible to love God and not love some other person? I mean, aren't we supposed to have different attitudes towards the vile and evil person? I mean, surely towards Satan. We're not supposed to have a love and affection to Satan, are we? What do you think about Jesus? Do you think Jesus still loves Satan?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus said the following in Matthew 4:43-44. "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." What would be the problem? Or would it be a problem? Let me ask you, would it be a problem for us if we, for us individually, if we did not love evil people? Would that be a problem for us?
Yeah.
If we held on to an attitude of something other than love towards those who would harm us?
How would we be any different?
She said, how would we be any different? Oh, great question. And the problem, would this be the problem? That we would get in legal trouble? God would say, you know, I gave you a rule to love your enemies, and and even a command. I commanded it, not just a rule. I gave it as a commandment. And I see that you're still looking forward to one day standing on the walls of New Jerusalem and cheering when the Nazis burn outside the city. I'm sorry, but you broke my rule and the law that I imposed, and now that you've broken that law and you haven't repented of it, you're still looking forward to it. Well, it requires me to torture and kill you too. Is that the problem? What happens inside the person who doesn't love their enemy?
When you're one with God, God loves all.
Yeah, but what happens inside the person who doesn't love their enemy?
We're out of touch with God.
And what happens inside the person?
They change.
I'm not disagreeing, that's true, but what's actually happening in the person?
Well, that's the damage, being out of touch.
They change, they put up bulwarks, if you will.
Yeah, if we don't forgive, if we have a heart that actually desires their pain, their suffering, we're resentful, we're bitter, we hold grudges, we fantasize even about the torment they'll get in the fires one day. What happens? And so if you ask the Nazis who actually were behind the killing of the Jews, what was their motive for doing it? Why did they do it? Because they loved the Jews? Or they were jealous, envious, hateful, selfish, and they saw the Jews as a threat? And so if we have hatred, jealousy, envy, we're becoming just like the people who have mistreated us.
They were obedient. That was one of the big reasons. They were told to do this and they dared not disobey.
You're talking just the individual soldiers. I wasn't talking them. I'm talking the ones who are behind it, the ones who are driving it, not the individual soldiers.
Well, weren't they atheists for the most part?
No.
They just saw it as, you know, oh, okay.
Tim.
Yeah.
We're practicing creating neural pathways that take us down the same pathways that they're going.
creating new neural pathways of love.
That's exactly right. And this is the insidiousness of sin. And this is how Satan spreads his kingdom. He will get somebody on his side to do something evil toward somebody who's innocent. And then that puts a seed of anger, resentment, bitterness, hostility in the heart of the innocent victim and or their family. And if you don't root that out, if you actually, through whatever construct you work it through, personal vengeance, oh, I'm going to look forward to the day God will make them pay in the fires outside the kingdom, either any construct that you're harboring in your heart, harm and pain on them, you're actually watering, fueling the very motives of God's enemy. And so God has given us a tool. We forgive those who harm us, and we love them. And when you see this as an infection, if you will, a corruption of God's design, and everybody who's doing evil is doing it because their natural state as God constructed humans to be in Eden has been corrupted. They're out of harmony with what God intended for them. As if you might see if you had an elderly grandparent who had Alzheimer's dementia, and they were really a sweet, lovely person until the dementia got to a certain point. And once the dementia got to a certain point, they became mean. They did ugly things. Would you look at them and say, oh, my grandparent's an ugly person? Or would you say, no, they're suffering from a disease that is destroying who they really are? That's what sin does to God's people. It destroys what God created them to be. And if we participate in harboring that, then we are actually fueling the very corruption. Does having a heart that loves mean that we trust our enemies? No. If we love our enemies, does that mean we trust them?
No.
No, don't ever confuse that. Does having love for others mean that we surrender our choice to them? Does living out love in relationship mean we do what others want in order to keep them happy with us so they won't be mad at us?
No.
No, that's not love. None of that's love, no. Any questions about that? First two paragraphs in the lesson read as follows. Though we have confidence that God will make all things right in the end, it still matters what we as Christians do in the here and now. Though there may be many injustices and evils that God will now eradicate because that will not now eradicate because of the parameters of the cosmic conflict, this doesn't mean that we can't be used to help alleviate what suffering and evil we come across, at least to whatever degree possible. In fact, we are obligated as Christians to do just that. As we have seen, love and justice go together. They are inseparable. God loves justice. Accordingly, if we love God, we will love justice as well. And I want to say we absolutely believe that God is love and God is always just. He is always right. He is always true. And those who trust God will live lives that love others and do what's right. They'll be just people. And we believe that those who love God in truth, are the righteous, and the righteous, or the just, live by faith. They live by trusting God with how things turn out. They do what's right in governance of themselves. They trust God with the outcome. But consider this. In this idea of the righteous are those who love God and seek to do justice. Those are the righteous, aren't they? Doing the just and right thing. Yes? Everybody with me? Okay. So in context of people who are taking the position to be God's servants, God's friends, on God's team, love God, pursuing justice, consider these people that Christ described and whether they love God and are seeking justice. And if you ask them, do you love God? Are you seeking justice? What would they tell you? Matthew 7, 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Whose name were they doing this in?
Jesus.
Buddha?
No.
Hare Krishna?
Yeah.
No, these are Christians. Doing it in the name of Jesus. And what are they doing? Selling drugs?
No.
Running prostitute rings? No, they're ministering to the sick and they're promoting the gospel and they're doing mission and ministry.
They're promoting a gospel, not necessarily the gospel.
And Jesus says, "Get away from me, you evildoers." Would these people believe of themselves, if you ask them, would they believe they don't love God or they do love God? Would they believe they're doing justice or injustice? But Jesus says, would an evildoer, and Jesus says they're evildoers, would evildoers be people who do justice or injustice?
Justice.
Injustice. So they're actually doing injustice, but they would believe they're doing justice. I want you to get your mind around this. Is it possible that Satan could use the pursuit of love and justice as the means of getting people to side with him and do evil?
Yes.
How? How could he do that? How could he get people who are actively pursuing love and justice in the name of Jesus to ultimately be promoting evil for his kingdom? How could that happen?
COVID.
Just like what?
COVID.
Just like COVID. Oh, yeah, I've got that example coming up.
Use the wrong methods.
The wrong methods. That's exactly right. How could he get people to use the wrong methods, though? During the Dark Ages, is it likely that there were some people, not all, but some, who genuinely believed it was right and just to burn heretics at the stake? That in doing so, they were seeking to honor God and promote eternal salvation. In fact, the reason they were doing it is they wanted to save souls from eternal damnation in hell. Do you think such people were on the side of Jesus because they sincerely believed what they were doing was right and they were trying to save souls?
They thought they were.
But does that put them on the side of Jesus? In more recent times, I think we had this mentioned, were there people in our own fellowships, families, and communities who had in their hearts a motivation to save lives? And with their desire to save lives, they used their influence and position and authority and power to coerce consciences of others to participate in medical experimentation. Are you familiar with the idea of medical experimentation? Does everyone understand that the so-called vaccine was officially an experiment, and it was only authorized through the experimentation pathway? It was not an actually approved treatment. Everybody know that, or some people think that it was actually approved, and it was not experiment. No, it was an experiment. It was an experiment. It was medical experimentation. Is in harmony with God, Jesus, and the kingdom of love to coerce the consciences of others? Now, contrast these two examples, Dark Ages people, good intentions, claiming worship of Jesus, burning people to stake, COVID, good Christian people, running hospitals, institutions, and employees, and putting courts because they want to save lives, want to stop the spread. It's all good motivation. And what they did, can contrast that, those two examples, with the true story of the doctors who treated George Washington when he developed pneumonia, and he died of pneumonia, and describe why the examples, the first two were evil, whereas the doctors who treated George Washington was not. Why? And here's the true story. George Washington got pneumonia, and his doctors bled him and leached him to bleed out the evil humors, destroying his immune system and accelerating his death. Why is that action, while medically harmful, not evil? And how is it different to the burning at the stake to save souls or the pressuring people to take medical experimentation? What's the difference?
George Washington doctors really believed.
Well, so did the people who pushed the experimental injections, or the people who burned people at the stake. They really believed too. Did that make it so just because they believed? They all believed what they were doing was right. Nobody thought they were going to harm. Nobody was trying to do evil. So just believing made it right? What's the difference?
I don't know the story of George Washington, but I would imagine George Washington was okay with them trying to.
Okay, so first point she's pointing out is George Washington consented to the treatment. He wanted the treatment that happened to him. It wasn't a medically viable treatment, but he wasn't coerced or pressured to take a treatment that he didn't want. So the righteousness or unrighteousness is not in the scientific validity of the treatment. It's in the treatment of people and respecting their individuality. Truth, love, and leave people free to choose. That's one big one. That's right. The doctors, were they actively seeking to apply the truth as they knew it? To George Washington.
Yeah.
Was there any evidence that there was knowledge or truth available to them that would have shown this was harmful that they were ignoring, denying, refusing to embrace? Was there any evidence of that in history? No. So we are not responsible for knowing all truth because none of us know all truth. We're responsible for making the decisions and governance yourself that are in harmony with the principles of God in light of the truth that we currently comprehend and having hearts and minds willing to grow advance when new truth is available. Now, in relation to the Dark Ages, were the people who were promoting the burning of the stake, were they living up to the truth that was actually available? Weren't scriptures available during the Dark Ages? Yes. And isn't there something inherent in the way the Holy Spirit works on the hearts and minds of men, that even without the scriptures, you're aware there's something wrong with coercing and burning somebody at the stake? I mean, there's something intuitive and morally obvious about that, even without the scriptures. But the scriptures are available, and there's also objective evidence this is not right.
They knew it was murder.
Right? Am I right? Yeah. So the doctors who treated George Washington were lovers of truth. They just didn't have the truth they needed, but they would have embraced it had they known because they wanted to save him. And if they could have understood germ theory and the immune system, they would have never done this. However, the people at the stake had truth that would have led them away from this, but they rejected that truth. How about during COVID? Was there evidences and truths available this whole time that were denied, distorted, and repressed, suppressed, and voices that would bring contrary data were silenced? And there was a process of suppressing truth and promoting a narrative. Yes, it's not ultimately whether somebody got a jab or didn't get a jab that made something evil. And you're going to find that these people who promote a false gospel at the end of time, promote what they think is the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be doing it like the Dark Ages church did it. Through methods that are not open to truth and methods that are actually contrary to a clear conscience. And they're driven not by love, and this is where it comes back to the love motive versus the fear motive. Those people who were forcing others or pressuring others to get jabs, they were actually, most of them, there might have been some very, very few, but the vast majority that I've seen, and I've read articles and validations and justifications for it, they're not coming out of, they actually love the person who doesn't want the jab. They're not actually thinking about what's best for that person. It's coming out of fear of what will happen to them and what will happen to the community and what will happen. It's a fear-driven action, not a love-driven action. And Satan's methods are driven not by love, but by fear, which leads to selfishness, which leads to the use of might and power to force your way, to get compliance. And this is what happens. And this is what doesn't matter what you're doing. Going to church on the right day that God ordained out of fear and need to comply, you will ultimately want to be sure that the creator of the universe is off the cross by sunset so you can keep that right day. Because the motive is fear, selfishness, not love, trust. And this is how, and I think we'll unpack this more as the lesson unfolds, but this is how I believe the beast of Revelation rises. It rises not to do injustice. It doesn't rise to harm people. It rises to do justice, to help people, to make everyone safer, to make a more secure and just society. I mean, who's against that? But the methods employed will be fear-driven, external coercion and force. That's the methods that will be employed, whatever the topic is. Consider this Bible commentary out of the book Desire of Ages. See if you agree with it. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one cast a pebble to the earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests on goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Do you agree that God's kingdom is the kingdom of love and justice? Is there evidence that people can think they're operating in God's kingdom and pursuing love and justice while they're actually God's enemy? So what's the key? What is the core key to ensuring you don't end up in the wrong kingdom?
Knowledge.
It's the question that I ask in here all the time. What law? What law? Well, how do you know whether something's right or just? What determines whether something is just or unjust? It's the law. The law defines what's just or unjust. Thus, as I've said examples before, in boxing, it's actually just to punch someone in the face. The rules of boxing, that's just. Soccer, baseball, unjust to punch someone in the face. Different game, different rules. It's now not just to punch someone in the face. In the Autobahn in Germany, it's actually just to drive 140, 50 miles an hour. Interstates in America, unjust to do that. Different laws, different justice. So the question, if you want to understand what God's justice is, you have to actually understand what his law is. If you don't understand his law, you can't understand his justice. And this determines everything. How you answer the question of God's law will directly determine what you believe about God's character, his government, his methods, how he functions, and what he does in justice. If you believe that any part of God's government, that his law works like human law, made up rules. They're just made up. They might have good reasons for them. I mean, our traffic laws have good reasons, but there's nothing inherent about a green light meaning go and a red light meaning stop. It's made up. There's nothing inherent about 35 versus 37 miles an hour. It's just made up. We understand the reasons behind it, but the laws that lead people to make up rules are actually God's laws, design laws, the laws of physics, friction, motion, the laws of health, what happens to a body when it gets decelerated very rapidly in an accident. These are the laws of health and physics that lead people to make rules to try to keep people safe from the injury that happens when you go out of harmony with the laws of life and health. And there's a place for that. But human law has no inherent consequence for breaking. If you do, and I'm sure I'm probably the only person in this room who's ever actually done 40 and a 35. Everybody else, I'm sure, is perfectly law-keeping.
We usually do 50 and a 35.
50 and a 35. But you guys understand, there's never an inherent consequence or punishment that comes from doing 40 and a 35. You're never injured from it. You're never harmed from it. Your conscience isn't seared. Your character is not warped. It's an arbitrary, made-up law. But in order to enforce the law, an authority has to enforce a penalty upon you. That's how human laws work. And if there's no enforcement of law, then there's no justice. There's anarchy. So we need law and law enforcement. You hear a lot about that in politics these days. And you see societies or cities where they've pulled back, defund police and pull back enforcement. And you see what happens. You get more crime. You get more chaos. Because we live in a world of sin in which people are driven to exploit and take advantage, not to love others. But the consequence we're doing for breaking human law, if it's not simultaneously breaking God's law, is only experienced if enforced externally. And if you believe God's law functions like that, any part of it, then you will be required. You will always believe that the problem with sin is it gets you in trouble with the one in charge, and justice is God using his power to give proper penalties or punishments for law breaking. And thus the source of pain and suffering from sin comes out from God and what he does to you. And the plan of salvation is to get somebody to take the punishment so you won't be punished because he's required by law to punish you. This is human law thing. It's not worshiping the creator. whose laws are the laws that life are built to operate upon. So all who teach this, and this is how the beast rises, because the beast is the systems, the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdoms of this world all operate upon imposed law and coercive enforcement, and it will rise to do justice with more law and more law enforcement, and all those who believe God operates this way will go, praise the Lord, we finally have law and order in our society, and then we'll have someone impersonate Christ one day, and he will speak melodious, and he will talk about his sacrifice, he'll talk about his love, and he'll say, all I want is your love, all I want is your heart devotion to me. And of course, Satan does want that. He wants everybody's heart devotion to him. And if you don't give it to me, you know, after I've sacrificed for you, you know, I'll discipline you first. You won't be able to buy or sell. And that's just loving discipline to help you wake up and realize the errors of your ways. And eventually I'll put you in prison to take your freedoms because I only want you to worship me because I love you. But if you still don't, then as sad as it makes me, law and order requires that I'm going to have to kill you. And you know the majority of Christians are going to go, amen. Because the majority of Christians teach that the unrepentant at the end of time in the great white throne will be outside and God will use his power to punish.
That's what we trust God.
That's the human law infection. But when you understand design law, then you understand that God's laws are the laws that he built life to operate upon. Mm-hmm. And transgression of them takes you out of harmony with him and out of harmony with life.
Yes.
And you can't live out there. You will die unless the Creator restores you to harmony with life. And this is what all the Bible teaches. I will write my law in your hearts and minds. I'll circumcise your heart. With the Holy Spirit, I'll take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, you'll be reborn, recreated, regenerated. All the metaphors are about restoring, healing, and regenerating us to bring us back into unity at one moment with God so we have life.
Yes.
Understand, methods of law and law enforcement can never, law and law enforcement can never win the war. God cannot win the war with law and law enforcement. He cannot achieve what he wants. Why? Because what he wants, understand. And if anybody disagrees, thinks, no, he doesn't want this, then please educate me. Really, speak up. It's okay. But God wants our love.
Yes.
He wants our trust. He wants our loyalty. He wants our devotion. He wants our understanding agreement and our friendship. That's what he wants. Yes, no, anybody disagree?
Yes. Yes.
Can you get any of that by law and law enforcement?
No.
You can't. You can't say, I passed a law. Go to Congress. Imagine President Trump writes an executive order. All Americans, by law, are required to love me. And if you don't, we're going to take your property and put you in jail because I only want your love. Do you think that would actually work well?
No.
Okay, he's pretty inflammatory. How about let's do somebody maybe who was a little bit more personal, more... Obama did that. Would it work for Obama?
No.
It doesn't work for anybody. You can never get love through law and law enforcement because it's a violation of liberty. And when you violate freedom, you incite rebellion and destroy love. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
And this is why it's not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, and the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. God wins the heart. I'll actually unpack this afternoon in our program how that actually changes substructures in your brain that brings you more in harmony with the Spirit of God. Paul dealt with this repeatedly in his ministry, the question of law versus faith or law versus trust. Faith and trust, surrendering oneself to God to be reborn with a new heart and right spirit, a new life of love that brings a new animating motivational drive or energy, that we are no longer driven by fear and self-protection, but we're driven by love, appreciation, trust in God, and a desire to bless others. There's a different motivating power working within us. This is what Paul's constantly dealing with, but the penal legal salvation doctrine obstructs that reality by leading people to seek legal adjustment through law-keeping, and if not by their own law-keeping, through legal loophole law-keeping, where they have somebody else keep the law for them and they claim their legal law keeping as their, you know, legal payment to their account in heaven. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:20-21, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by law. because the righteous will live by faith. You can't actually get right with God by law. You can only get right with God through faith or through trust, through surrender. And that's why the just or the righteous live by faith. They receive a new heart. The one who thinks they're serving God, but who are in fact evildoers, are those, and I want you to hear this carefully, who are not reborn with hearts to love. They're the ones who instead claim legal solution to their sin problem through legal payments to a God they believe is required by law and justice to use power to torture and kill. And they believe this because they believe God's law functions like human law. I had some quotes here, but we're running out of time, so I think maybe I'll skip most of them. I'll read a couple. This one is out of a commentary called The Great Controversy on page 22. The great sin of the Jews was their rejection of Christ. The great sin of the Christian world would be their rejection of the law of God, the foundation of his government in heaven and earth. How do we reject the law of God? By rejecting the design law protocols built into reality, the law of love, the law of liberty, the law of worship, the law of freedom, the law of sowing and reaping, the law of exertion, the laws upon which how reality works, and substitute the Romanization of Christianity, made up rules that require coercive enforcement. And we teach that God runs his government like a human runs his government. One of the founders of the Adventist Church wrote this back in 1892. Ellen White wrote the following. I tell you, God is testing us now, just now. The whole earth is to be lightened with the glory of God. That light is shining now, and how hard it has been for proud hearts to accept of Jesus as their personal Savior. How hard it is to get out of the rut of a legal religion. How hard for them to grasp the free, rich gift of Christ. Those who have not accepted this offering will not understand anything in regard to the light which fills the whole earth with its glory. Let every heart now seek the Lord. Let self be crucified, for rich and glorious blessings are awaiting all who shall maintain contrition of soul. With them Jesus can abide. They will let nothing interpose between their souls and God. God's justice is something completely different than worldly justice. It is the justice of what I call design law, of healing, of cleansing, renewing, restoring, making what is sick healthy, making what is wrong right, what is dirty clean, what is impure pure, what is unfaithful faithful. Those who are untrustworthy become trustworthy. Those who live in fear and selfishness become people who love and trust God and live lives of love. That's God's justice, fixing the brokenness. That's the right thing to do, isn't it?
Yes, really.
God's justice, you could say it very simply, is delivering the oppressed, not punishing the oppressor. Because when you understand design law, you actually don't have to punish somebody. Just simple examples from health. You don't have to punish somebody who jabs a pencil in their eye. You don't have to punish somebody who smokes 2 packs a day. You don't have to punish somebody who hardens their heart by abusing other people. They're destroying their own soul, searing their own conscience, warping their own character, corrupting themselves, taking them out of harmony with life. This is why Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They think they're killing me. What were they actually doing? Destroying their own souls. That's what they were actually doing. Is that not right?
Yes.
Yes. But then maybe you should ask this question. If love and justice cannot be achieved by the imposition of law and through a legal justice system that enforces those laws, then why did God give so many laws through Moses in the Old Testament? If you can't achieve it through that, then why did he give so many?
To help us understand where we were.
To help us understand where we were. Other thoughts?
To
To control people who were not in touch with God?
To control people who are not in touch with God are the thoughts. Why did he give... Is that a question? It comes up a lot. People will actually, when I put this out there, some who hold to that model will say, yeah, but you're ignoring the whole Old Testament. God gave the laws at Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments, wrote with his own finger. God told them to stone this person and stone that person, and on it goes. So clearly God's government and God uses law like this. How do you answer that?
Were uneducated slaves to begin with?
They were uneducated slaves coming out of Egypt.
Set boundaries for them.
Set boundaries with them. You know, this is the same question that the Jews had that Paul wrote about, law versus faith. It's the same question that derailed the Reformation in 1888 at the Minneapolis Conference. Why then the law? What law was added? Paul, throughout his writings, constantly contrasts righteousness that people seek to obtain through law versus righteousness that comes through trust. And the point is that there's no righteousness that ever comes through law. It only comes through trust. What is righteousness? Being right in heart, in mind, in character, in conduct. And what does it mean to be right? It means to be just. It means to be in harmony with how God built things to operate. In the Greek New Testament, words for righteous and justice, same Greek word. When you hear righteous and justice, do you hear the same thing? Righteousness, justice, do you hear the same thing?
No.
In English? The Greek is the same. Because if you do the right thing, you're doing the just thing. It's the same. To put something right means to be rightified. To put something just, justified, rightified. So what's wrong after Adam sinned? What's wrong that needs to be put right? Well, God, he's got an attitude problem now. He's got an anger management problem. It offended him. He's wrathful. He's upset. He's hostile. Anger management classes aren't good enough for him. He needs the blood of an innocent sacrifice to appease and assuage his anger. We got to set God right. Is that the problem? That's what's taught in many branches of Christianity. No. Did God get changed when Adam sinned?
No.
Same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He's the same. He didn't change. God's law, did it change? We need to amend it. We need to update it. We need to do something to the law. Or is God's law the same? It doesn't change. Did Adam and Eve change?
Yes.
So when sin happened, God's the same, his law's the same, humankind are not the same. So if you're going to fix or set right what's wrong, do you have to do something to God or his law?
No.
No, it has to be done to humans. And that's what Jesus came to do. He became the second Adam. He took humanity, damaged, broken, infected, if you will, and he set humanity right again in his own humanity. That's why he took up humanity. It couldn't be set right externally. It had to be set right internally. By the choices of a human being that was actually part of this humanity. That's why he became human. In Hebrews 2:14? He took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He took upon himself human flesh that by his death he might appease his father who's angry and kills us for our sin. Is that what the scripture says? That's what's taught in many branches of Christianity. No, he took upon himself human flesh to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The Bible teaches devil holds the power of death, and almost all Christianity teaches God wields death to punish sin. 2 Timothy 1:10, that Jesus Christ brought, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ destroys death and brings life and immortality to light, yet we teach God as a source of death as punishment for sin. Do you think God can restore people to actual righteousness with him through external law and law enforcement? This is why there's no righteousness through law. There's only righteousness through truth, love, restoring trust. It's the only way to get there. In the 1888 General Conference, this was a real conflict. The Righteousness by Faith group, of which Ellen White was a part, was promoting the idea that all law was added. The ceremonial law was added, the Ten Commandment law was added. And the penal legal camp that resisted the Righteousness by Faith message rejected that the Ten Commandments were added, that they're eternal. Now, they did it for good reasons. They were afraid. Afraid that if we say the Ten Commandments were added, well, the Sabbath is part of the commandment. And how can we uphold the Sabbath if the Sabbath was added. This was their fear. It would undermine the holiness of the Sabbath, which was central to the name, Seventh-day Adventist. So how, what do we do with it? So no, we have to have the commandments. But wait a second, folks. What do you think? Ten Commandments eternal? Or the principles upon which the Ten Commandments are based are eternal, but the actual Ten Commandments in their constitution and the way they're written are not eternal. They were added later. Yeah, I mean, if you just read and think about it, sin began in heaven before there was a human, and sin is transgression of the law. So that means the angels, Lucifer, who sinned, was breaking God's law, meaning he was being unfaithful to his wife. He was committing adultery. Meaning he wasn't honoring his mother and his father. Do we think Lucifer has a mother? I don't think there's any evidence of that. I think angels were each created as unique beings directly from God, like Adam was created directly from God. No, he doesn't have a mother. There isn't a law like that for him. How about the angels' sins will pass down 3 and 4 generations amongst the angels? Well, isn't that in the commandments? The codification of the Ten Commandments was written specifically for the need of sinful human beings, and it was added at Sinai. But the principles, verse 4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, those are the eternal principles of God's design law of love, because all life operates on the principles of love.
Yes.
And Satan transgressed the principles of love when he became infatuated with self and sought to exalt self and undercut Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's not love anymore. So he broke the law by acting in selfishness, which is anti-love. But because of this rejection of the righteous by faith message and the doubling down on God's law was added, this idea that God's law functions like human law stays stuck in our organization. And many people are still raised with this idea that God's law is a list of rules that he's required to enforce by his own power through punishment. And Jesus came not to do what John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. If you use a medical model, the Lamb of God who takes away the death-causing infection. That's what sin is. It's antagonistic to God's design. It's anti-life. It's the problem that brings death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, James says. And he came to take away the sin, the cause of death. That's what he came to take away. The sin, yes? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it's commonly taught the Lamb of God who came to take away the punishment of God on humans because of sin. He came to take our punishment. I hear this all across the landscape of Christianity.
Yes.
Listen at this upcoming Easter on Christian radio. You will hear it over and over again. We're so thankful Jesus came and took our punishment at the cross. The Father punished him so he wouldn't have to punish us. That's human law. And these people are... We're prophesying in your name. We're evangelizing in your name. We're casting demons in your name. We're casting out demons in your name. We're doing all this good work in your name, but they're promoting a Roman version of God, an imperial dictator who's the source of pain, suffering, and death. Yes. I never knew you. That's not me. You're not promoting me. I don't function that way, Jesus says. Sunday's lesson. Listen, we got through Sabbath in 45 minutes. The lesson focuses on two great commandments, to love God with all our entire being and our neighbors as yourself. But we just discussed love can't be commanded. You can't command somebody to love you, can you? But the two commandments are about love. So what's going on?
Design law.
Simply describing exactly how life operates. That's all. You're exactly right. And you can't get this kind of love in your heart by force of will, by hard work, by legal adjustment, only by trust and opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit who brings the love of Christ into your heart. It's the only way to get it. And I'm going to skip on to Monday. The first paragraph says, according to Jesus himself, the two greatest commandments are to love God and love for others. And carrying out these commands involves sacrifice that tangibly shows love to others, which which is what following in the footsteps of Jesus is really about. No doubt that those who actually love God and love others will be self-sacrificial, and their lives will be service to their families, their communities, and to others. No doubt about that at all. We're not going to argue that. That's absolutely true. But my question is, can actions that are objectively blessing, helpful to others, be done not out of love, but out of selfishness?
Oh, yes.
Can a politician do some action that is a blessing to the people they're doing it for, but to get votes?
Yes.
Not because they love the people. Can a codependent who fears rejection do sacrificial actions in order to get approval and praise for self? How can you tell whether the action is done out of love or out of fear and selfishness? She said if the person's looking to get something back. Yeah, yep. If it's manifested, you can tell. Yes, that's exactly right. Oftentimes, though, we can't, because we can't actually see the motive of the heart. But sometimes there's an indicator if the action is done and the person is blessed and the person maybe was distracted or too busy and didn't spend time to adore and praise and dote on the one who did it, and the person gets angry and agitated, and see if I ever do that for you again.
Tim, there's a process of moral development that you've been describing ever since you started this lesson. Started off with the why the Hebrews had to have so many regulations through Moses, and why people, you know, try to judge each other for doing good or not, and why we should even try to share some knowledge of our moral development with somebody else who's thinking, oh, okay, you're more holy than I am. That's the response we get sometimes when we try to say, well, you could improve on that.
And so the problem you're pointing out is people are keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, or they're taking their eyes off Jesus and comparing self to others.
That's the basic problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
We also have to start somewhere.
We saw that in the story after Jesus' resurrection on the beach, and he's reinstating Peter, you love me, you love me, you love me, yes, go feed my sheep, go serve your brothers. And Peter goes, what about him? What about John? Remember? What does it matter? If I want John to stay alive till I come back, are you going to do what I've called you to do? What does it matter that I've called John? Are you going to fulfill my calling for you? And this is what you're alleging to, this inherent sometimes, hey, but what about him? We compare ourselves rather than simply humbly recognizing the duty God has put on us to do. And I could tell you, there were many times in my own journey that I would, in my mind, I didn't do this out loud, but I would go, oh, I could do a better job than that person. I'm probably the only one who's ever done that. Why didn't the Lord give me that, whatever it is? And as I've grown, I realized because I would have really messed it up. I wasn't actually well suited for that. It wasn't my gifting for that. Even though it had certain appeal to my ego or pride, it wasn't what I would have done well. So
by your experiences, you've learned to walk more humbly before the Lord. And that's essentially what all...
Trust him with the outcome. Him with the outcome. And I tell him, Lord, if you want me to go, open the door. If you don't, it's okay. If you want me to do something, then bring a calling and show me that's where you're leading. And that's why I'm where I'm at now. The Lord opened those doors for me. And it's very clear that he led to where I'm at now. And I can tell you the Lord is blessing my position and the opportunity that I have there, and many, many doors are opening for this ministry's materials, which are just really going out now to many communities that are bringing healing to hearts and minds. So, quite profoundly. I feel very much like Jesus when Jesus said, his triumphal entry, and they wanted him to shut the children down. He said, if they didn't shout, the rocks would... God is going to open a way for this message to go. And those who are given to, if they don't take it, he will find others who will. Yes.
So is this how we should respond with the political climate? You know, that's their business, and this is what God has given us to do. How should we relate to this whole political climate?
So
in our relationship with the Lord, and you know, on the two different ways of government.
So I'd encourage people to read my blogs on King of the North, King of the South. The King of the North, King of the South represent two of Satan's forces that are throughout human history at warring with each other constantly back and forth, but they're both in Satan's camp. And there's a third group, the beautiful land, which represents the true righteous. And these two groups of people that Satan are pitting against each other through history comes all the way down from the time that Daniel wrote it, all the way down through history today. And the final movements are the king of the south attacks the king of the north. And then the king of the north storms out and destroys the king of the south, takes his powers, wealth, and then Michael, the great prince, stands up. But understand, these two players are not the righteous. The righteous are represented by the beautiful land. And the goal of these two players back and forth through history is to get the people in the beautiful land to join one of the two sides, to leave the land of the righteous or the righteous devotion, the heart to the Lord, and join one of these to pit again. So this is what much of politics are about, is pitting one side against the other. That doesn't mean we can't recognize healthy principles. For instance, religious liberty through a government that wants to put religious liberty and leave you free to worship God at the dictates of your conscience. We can recognize that as a righteous principle. That doesn't mean the government's a righteous government, but that's a righteous principle, and we would support religious liberty, wouldn't we?
Yes.
Okay, so that's where it gets confusing, because the devil typically never really has everything he does 100% false. The most dangerous systems to corrupt are the ones that are mostly true with a little bit of corruption. I mean, if you had a bottle on your shelf that had skull and crossbones, cyanide poison, and one that says, nutraceuticals to extend life and reduce dementia risk, but both of them have the same poison, which one are you likely to take? Okay? And so he presents. And how does he get people to think it's going to be the nutraceutical? By putting a whole bunch of things in there that are true with a little bit of the false, like save lives, but do it in a way that coerces consciences. I mean, this is so as we look at this political climate, we have to actually know the design laws. And for those who actually believe that God's kingdom works like human law, they were going to be caught up in this, especially as the king of the north rises. King of the north, by the way, represents religious imperialism. Those who believe in the God of the Bible but use the power of the state to enforce their way. This is in the Bible prophecy itself. Babylon represents King of the North. And Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, after the fiery furnace, immediately makes a law. Daniel's God is God. Anybody who speaks against him will be killed, and their houses will be turned to a dung heap. Okay, immediately, yep, God of the Bible, let's use the power of the state to punish people who don't believe in the God of the Bible. That's King of the North principle. King of the South is represented in the prophecy by Egypt. Egypt represents godlessness. Who is God that I should know him? And so throughout history, we have these two forces, the forces of godlessness and the forces of religious imperialism, and both are Satan's, and they fight each other through history. And you can see this coming down. And the last two movements are the King of the South rises, and the king of the south attacks the king of the north, and that attack, in my view, in this last movement down, began with Darwin and the Enlightenment, and that has all been godless forces. Darwin, notice what came after Darwin, all the evolutionary theories, the humanism theories, the secularism theories, communism, leftism, wokeism, all of this garbage that is completely contrary to objective reality as God created it, and it has been attacking, but then it says the king of the north storms out against him, takes his power, takes his wealth, and then Michael the great prince stands up and we have the second coming. What are you seeing right now? Are you not seeing that those who believe in the Christian God are going to be using the power of the state, and they're taking power from those who are on the other side? I mean, watch where. I'm dropping articles into a file all the time as I'm seeing this story, this edict, this law, this ruling, this government, this change. Boom, 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 boom. You're seeing complete withering of this entire power structure of the godless as the king of the north is rising. And the temptation is going to be for the righteous, because the righteous are not going to be sucked into this godless stuff on the left. They're going to be sucked into, this is right, let's do this. And then it's going to keep going until you're conditioned to supporting. And then they're not just resetting things to a position of neutrality, trying to push back the encroachments on your conscience from the left. It's not just to neutrality. They're going to swing the other way and try to promote righteousness. And it keeps swinging. And watch for it. This is the rise of the beast system. And it's not going to be to do injustice. It's going to make a better and just society is going to be the goal. And the principles The principles practiced are going to be ungodly coercion, but the goals will be godly. We want to save lives. That's a godly goal. We want to save hearts and minds. We want to stop corruption of children. We want to stop mutilation of children. And on it goes. Boy, that got carried away. So the lesson talks about idolatry as the greatest sin. Let me just unpack this, and there's one other point before we wind it up. Why is idolatry the greatest sin? Because of the design law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. We actually become like what we esteem, admire, worship, and adore, neurobiologically and characterologically. And we are the highest created beings on planet Earth. There is nothing on planet Earth you can worship that will elevate you. Anything on planet Earth you worship will degrade you. And you find this all through Scripture. They Jeremiah 2, they worshiped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Romans 1, they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and made images with their own hands, and their minds became dark and depraved and futile. The law of worship. This is why it's the worst sin, because to worship anything other than God degrades and destroys the image of God in you. It's not because it offends God. It's not because it hurts his feelings. It's because it destroys the very people he loves. And Satan has been very, very successful in doing this to humanity, getting us to substitute many other things than the truth about who God is. And then, can anybody, I know some of you will know this right off the top of your head. What is it that Jesus dislikes so much that he states it makes him sick and want to vomit?
Laodicea.
That's right. It's in the message to the church of Laodicea. The lukewarmness. It says, from the faithful unto Jesus, Jesus speaking, I know your words, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may become rich and white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed and anoint your eyes with the eye salve. What does it mean to be lukewarm? How do you get lukewarm water? You mix hot and cold. You mix hot and cold, you end up lukewarm. So my view of lukewarmness here is people who are cold in heart, their hearts are cold, they don't have love, they have, like the Pharisees, but they're on fire for their religious system, like the Pharisees. They look like they're on fire for the Lord, but their hearts are actually cold without love. That's what lukewarm is, isn't it? What do you think?
Yeah, there's another side to that coin in the sense that people who don't have a clear concept of what is right don't care. And they don't care whether you care.
So claiming to be rich in truth, wealthy in righteousness, holy in character, and in need of nothing because we are God's specially chosen people, blessed with a prophetic messenger, the true Bible Sabbath, the special end time message, a sanctuary message, a health message, schools and healthcare institutes. We are the remnant. We are rich and in need of nothing.
Sometimes referred to as being politically correct as well.
But have we been duped with all of this I just said into presenting all of it through the imperial Roman view of law? A God who makes up rules and is required by law to use his power to punish lawbreakers. Have we been duped into presenting it in this way? This would be like telling a person, and that justification is getting Jesus to live a righteous life and then claiming his life as your legal substitute so you can be legally declared righteous even though you remain unrighteous. I will tell you that's in our published materials. If you haven't seen that, it's taught commonly in our universities. This would be like telling a person dying of cancer that if they get a healthy person to be examined in their place and then legally declare that person to be their legal substitute, then the doctor will declare them to be cancer-free even though they're still dying of malignant cancer. If someone was teaching this and led millions of people who were dying of cancer to refuse a real and free treatment that would cure them and put the cancer into remission, and instead have them all claiming that they are healthy and cancer-free in a legally declared way because they have a healthy person as their legal substitute, but they're all still dying, wouldn't that make you sick? And that's why God is sick. It makes him sick, this penal legal system that is keeping so many good people trapped in a false security in which they claim legal righteousness. And they're told by the very theologians who teach it, you'll be declared righteous while you remain unrighteous. This is exactly contrary to Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's substitution. We believe in the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrificial death for our behalf, but notice why the Bible says he did it. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, not be declared. We actually become righteous. Any counsel, buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye of the Holy Spirit. You notice that Jesus here used the word buy, purchase.
Cost something.
This is not our economic system. This is simply and straightforward, very, very straightforward. It's the barter method. You buy from him by exchanging what you have. You exchange your sinful life for his sinless life, our corruption for his incorruption, our fear and selfishness for his love and trust, our impurity for his purity. That's how we do it. You surrender your life and you receive a new life. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I'm going to stop there, and there's a lot more in the notes. We're just getting into Tuesday and Wednesday, but let's see if there's anything else I really wanted to. On Wednesday's lesson, we go into the woes that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. You might want to check those notes out. Whoa, what are these woes about? Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that you are the creator God who built the universe to perfectly in harmony with yourself. We understand that we were born in a condition we didn't choose that is out of harmony, but through Jesus, you have opened the way that through our trust in you, that we can receive a new life, a new spirit, a new animating energy, to have your law written in our hearts and minds, to be reborn and recreated with the mind of Christ. We ask for your spirit now to regenerate and renew us, to be like you, to set our hearts right with you, and then empower us to live daily this life of love that we can be lights for you at this time in history, and the world will be lighted, and you're going to come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.